Bibles, we're continuing in Galatians, and we're in chapter 3. We're at the next little section where Paul is defending his premise that Christ is all a person needs in order to be not only right with God, but to have all the blessings of... Make sure I get this thing right. Of Abraham. So he starts off in chapter 3. Remember, he's in another section now. The first two chapters is one section, 3 and 4 is another, and 5 and 6 is another. 5 and 6 is going to be the practical outcome of everything he's talking to the Galatians about. But in 3 and 4, he gets into the doctrinal meat of the matter. Now, this section here, if you're looking for, you know, studying something in the Bible to kind of get inspired or whatever, this isn't going to be the section. It's not because it's not the Word of God. It's because this is dense plowing here. You're going to have to get behind that plow and really work at what Paul's trying to say here. We're down here in the engine room of his argument of trying to rescue the Galatians from this erroneous thinking that somehow they can start their Christian life by believing in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the only way, and he's the perfect righteousness that I have, and I start off by faith, and I'm trusting in the Lord, and then after that, I got to start doing some things to get God to continue to like me. I got to be circumcised. I got to keep certain days and weeks and months. And so he realizes that the Judaizers have come in and have sold the Galatians a bill of goods that's false. When you start off with the Spirit and you try to complete your Christian life with the flesh, you're into another gospel. Now, that's not my words. That's Paul's words. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, these people who teach this are under another gospel, which the practical aspect of that, because Paul goes through the first two chapters and talks about how he's not a second-hander to the authorities in Jerusalem, those apostles. No, I learned this from God. He taught me in Arabia. I am as much as an apostle as those guys. That's his whole argument in the first two chapters. So pay attention here. Give me your ears, he's telling to the Galatians. Don't listen to those guys saying, Paul, you know, he's kind of like a lieutenant, but these guys over here in Jerusalem are like generals in the army. Oh, no, didn't work that way. So he launches that foundation to give them the understanding that what he's telling them comes straight from Jesus Christ. It's totally with God's authority that they need to listen to what he's saying. That you do not start with the Spirit and end with the flesh. And the same thing can happen to us, that we do not start our Christian life believing in Jesus Christ, and then somehow as we progress in our Christian life, we've got to now start speaking in tongues, or I got to be water baptized a certain way, or spirit baptized a certain way, or I got to make sure that I hold to this confession, because if you don't, you're in sin, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell, all that kind of stuff. And I've done that. I've been in situations where I've had discussions with Christians before, and if I disagree with them, I always play that card. I'll put that card on the table and say, I'm not going to do what you're telling me you think I need to do. I don't think it's sin. Now, what are you going to do with me? You're either going to have to say that I'm not a Christian or I am a Christian. Put up or shut up. As we say, fish or cut bait. Either I'm a Christian and you're going to have to accept me based upon my standing with Jesus Christ and trusting in him, or you're going to have to accept me based upon what your litmus test is and saying, well, yeah, I mean, he's a Christian, but he needs to also do these other things as well. I picked on Sabbath keeping, for example. Yeah, I'm not going to keep that Sabbath thing. I believe every day is the Sabbath. Now, what are you going to do with me? See, at that point, if you excommunicate me, you're excommunicating me because I'm not a Judaizer. I didn't keep the Sabbath now. See, that's a whole different angle. It's because I didn't do this and this. Because I'm telling you, I'm trusting the Lord, I'm looking to the Lord, and I'm standing with him on these things, and I believe this is what God says in his word that we're called to do. I'm not trying to add to my salvation with works, but I'm not trying to take away from it either. This is it. Now see, at that point, you got to realize, okay, is believing in Jesus Christ enough for me to fellowship with somebody else? So if somebody else comes and they, you know, cross their T's and dot their I's a little different than me, you know, whether they eat meat offered to an idol, as it says in, you know, 1 Corinthians 8, or, you know, they keep certain days or they don't keep certain days, or they raise the kids this way, or they bring their kids over here that way, or they have this kind of, you know, whatever it might be. And I look at Scripture and I say, well, you know, these people are really seeking to serve the Lord. They're trusting in the Lord, but they just don't see eye to eye with me on this. I think this is worldly. Well, they don't. Now, at that point, are they giving defense for their sin? Or are they saying, look, I'm just trying to trust in the Lord. I just don't see it like you see it. Can I accept him and call them a brother? See, if I can't, I got to have a reason for that. Oh, they're in sin. Okay, well, where's the chapter and verse? I can't find one, but to me, trust me, you're in sin. I mean, that ain't going to work, see? And we have a lot of people who do that. And it goes back down to what Paul's saying in Galatians here. Because all Peter did in Galatians chapter 2, he was hanging out with the Gentiles, right? He was eating with the Gentiles there in Antioch. Until the big wheels came from Jerusalem, disciples from James, Judaizers, they showed up with all of their flashy credentials, theologically, and Peter takes his plate and says, sorry, Gentile guys, I got to go eat with the spiritual guys, with the Jews from Jerusalem, the real movers and shakers in God's kingdom. And Paul roundly rebukes Peter for doing that. Just move the plate from one table to the next. I mean, how innocent is that? It's huge and it's not innocent. He's making a statement to those people at the table he just left. You're the have-nots. These are the haves. You do that, and you're not being true to the gospel. You're out of sync, he says, with the gospel. So you have to be careful on what we call somebody a brother. Now, someone's in open sin, the Bible condemns, obviously. Not my interpretation of it, text and context. It's not right with the gospel. Or theologically, well, yeah, he's going to bring that out. These people are going to defend their sin or whatever. They're not going to talk about Christ. They're not going to be in a humble spirit. They're going to be using the Matthew 7:1 card. Judge not, lest ye be judged. They're not going to be willing to be humble and say, you know, maybe I am in sin. Help me to understand this text. Help me understand this passage. Because I think it's okay for me to do that. So I got hope with someone like that. But when they can't do that, or you don't afford them that grace to be able to do that, there's something wrong. The gospel's not used as a club like that. I accept brethren who embrace Jesus Christ. Okay? And people who embrace Christ and put something else on it to make it more embraceable or something like that? No, it doesn't work that way. I don't need you to provide hoops of fire for me to jump through so that I can make myself more acceptable to you. And you don't need to provide them to me. I'll accept you as you are in the beloved, in Christ. So it's very simple. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's not a higher and a lower side. The haves and the have-nots. So this is what Paul's arguing. And so he starts this first paragraph in chapter 3. He says, who's bewitched you? Who's put a hex on you to make you think that you can start with the spirit and end with the flesh? It doesn't work that way. All you're going to wind up doing is comparing yourself against somebody else when you do that. And that's how you usually can tell someone's in the flesh. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 13 and 12. When you start comparing yourself to somebody else, you've got a problem. If I'm all of a sudden making it a requirement, for example, that, I don't know, we'll pick on water baptism. Water baptism is a requirement for God to like you. You can book it. There's going to be a certain amount of water, certain the way you baptize, who can baptize you, who can't baptize you. Did you really go under or was it sprinkling? See, all these things become important now because they get added to the gospel. Or Sabbath keeping. It could be the same thing. Well, did you keep it? Well, did you try to keep? Well, I don't know. That looks like work. Well, I didn't consider it work. Well, I don't know. The council here says it's work. And then all of a sudden you got to go before all kind of people defending all kind of actions. It becomes nuts. What happens if someone just says, I don't think that's Sabbath keeping, or I don't think that's Sabbath breaking. I think it's okay for me to do that. Well, sister, we really don't think you really should be, you know, bringing that meal into the kitchen. That looks like work. You should have put it on a dolly and so it wouldn't be looking like work. Well, I don't know. It could be something as simple or dumb as that. Not that people do that, but when you get down into slicing things like that and then you're going to throw that on people, you're already in a problem. That's what Colossians would tell you in Colossians chapter 2. You separate yourself from the head. You got into the, you know, eat not and touch not and drink not mode so that you can somehow think yourself holy. You cannot do that. And so he argues this whole point that a person is established with Jesus Christ right off the get-go, right when he says, when he makes these questions, rhetorical questions in verses 1 through 5, 6 through 9, he makes a very simple point in Galatians 3. That these are the true children of Abraham. You want to be called a child of Abraham? You want to have Abraham as your father? You want to claim him as your part of your ancestral tree? Well, guess what? You don't have to have Jewish moms and dads. What? That's right. Real children of Abraham do the works of Abraham. Wait, they do the works of Abraham? Yeah, what's the works of Abraham? They believe. That's the point he makes. Jesus says it to the Jews in John 8. He says, they were saying to Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. Jesus said, you know, if Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. See, he makes the same statement that Paul's making here. You can be a real Jew and not have an ounce of Jewish blood running through your veins. because you do the works of your father Abraham. So Paul, first salvo against the Judaizers is this. You want to be called a Jew? Don't go give me your papers and tell me who your mom and your dad and your grandparents and all that stuff is. If you want to go talk and shop like that, I can man up on Philippians chapter 3 and tell you I was from the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, if you want to go down that road. And all that is dung to me. And it should be dung to you, Galatians. You don't have to have Jewish blood running through your veins to be a child of Abraham. Now, sure, those are physical Jews, but you don't have to have that in you to be right with God. That's his first point in 6 through 9. Now, when he gets to verse 10 through 14, we saw last week, what did he say? He flipped that thing over and said, okay, here's another point. He says, the Judaizers talk about how you have to do these things in the law. You got to do this, you got to do that. You got to kind of make yourself more Jewish, presentable to God in more of a Jewish flavor. Has it ever occurred to you, Galatians, and ever occurred to the Judaizers, that if you're going to do that, you're going to have to do all of the law? You can't pick it, cherry pick what you want out of the law and say, well, now make sure you get circumcised here. Okay, and make sure you keep these certain days over here. Has it ever dawned on that you have to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? How about that one? Why don't we cherry pick that one? And your neighbor as yourself? And there's 600 and something commands. Why don't we make sure that we all keep all 600 and something commands? We're not cherry picking. We're picking the whole orchard. You got to take in the whole orchard of cherries if you're going to serve God. So Paul hammers that. And says, cursed is everyone who doesn't keep and abide by all the things written in the law. Then he makes the argument about cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's Jesus. Here's Jesus. He's cursed underneath the law. But why was he cursed? He says, so that it can open up the way, so that those who believe in him will have the fulfillment, have the promise of the Spirit through faith, as he says in verse 14. Now, in 15 through 18 today, he's going to now try to answer. There's an objection on the table that the Judaizers have been sort of given to the Galatians. And he doesn't call it this, but you can see it in this. And he's going to try to answer it in this little paragraph. And he says in verse 15, he says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, that's referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. All right, let's see if we can kind of figure out the thought process of the Judaizers' objections. What does all of this mean? I mean, why does he get into whole this? He gives an analogy. Let me talk about the basic human relations. Let's talk about a contract, right? You write a contract. You don't add things to it or lay things aside from it. It's a contract. You sign it. The other person signs it. It's in force. You don't go back and say, well, this sentence really doesn't matter. Oh, hey, you know, I want to add something to it. I'm going to write mine in here at the end. You don't do that. You can't do that. It's a contract. Now, you can make another contract, but that contract's ironclad. And that's how they were back in the first century. Now, there's certain things like wills and stuff. I can add codicils and stuff to it. But that's my will, and I can do that to it. But you can't do that to it. Once I die, that will goes into effect. My kids can't go back and say, actually can't go back and say, well, I want to add this to Dad's will and say that he meant to give me everything here on this. She can't do that. It won't work. It's enforced the way it is. I can change it because it's my will, but she can't. And so he brings this point out. As he says this, and he's going to follow up on this in verse 17, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant. See, it doesn't mess with the covenant that God made with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. All of a sudden, 430 years later, God makes another covenant through Moses to the Jewish people. This is how the Judaizers were interpreting that. See, when Paul says, look, we believe in, you're just like Abraham, when you believe in Jesus Christ, and you believe in faith, you get the Spirit, and you're good to go. You're perfect in his sight. See, the Judaizers, they wouldn't disagree with that. They say, you know, that's a good start. He says, because he would say, you know, you got to remember, this is just like in the Jewish history. You had a good start. You had the Abrahamic covenant. God comes in there and, you know, Abraham believes God and is reckoned him as righteous. But then what happens 430 years later? God comes along with Moses, makes a covenant with these people, gives them over 600 laws, and expects them to keep those laws. So, as we look at what God did with Abraham and Moses, you know, in that big picture, God does the same thing with an individual Christian. He comes in, saves him like on the basis like he saves Abraham, and then kicks into the Moses realm that you're supposed to kind of keep the law. Kind of just like he did with the Jewish people, see? He saves Abraham on the basis of faith, and then when Moses comes around, he makes a covenant, and then they have to start doing things by the works of the law. So what happens on the microcosmic way, God does in the microcosmic way with individual Christians. That's how the Judaizers would argue this thing here. How does Paul answer that? Because in a very real way, what you've got here is you've got this whole point of obedience. For example, look in Genesis. Remember in Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham out of Ur, he tells him, I want you to go forth from your country to this land I'm going to show you, make you a great nation, bless you, make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember? He goes through that, and then what happens in chapter 15? Chapter 15, later on in Abraham's life, God appears to him again. Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. He's wondering how he's going to get his seed. Talk about nations. I don't even have one kid, let alone a nation here. And so he says, I want you to come see all the stars outside? Just if you can count all the stars, that's how your descendants are going to be. Abraham believes God, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 15, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God reckoned it as righteousness to Abraham. But then what happens in Genesis 22, remember? Now notice what God says in Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is interesting because God tells Abraham to do what? Tells him to go and to sacrifice his son. Verse 2 of chapter 22. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Whoa. Wait a minute. Isn't that the seed? Isn't that the guy that's supposed to be this whole thing going? God now wants me to sacrifice it on the altar. Okay, Abraham obeys God, goes to do that, and what happens? God provides a lamb, right? But what happens, what does God say to Abraham? He says in verse 12 of chapter 22, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He tells him, he talks about there's a ram caught in the thicket, go get him and sacrifice him. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 22, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, because you have done this thing, because you have obeyed my voice, because you have taken Isaac and you have gone to sacrifice Isaac, your child, who you love, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. See? He had to do something. See there? That's what the Judaizers was coming around and saying. They're saying, yeah, you're right. We can't, add to a covenant. But at the same time, you got to realize Abraham, as he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteous, you got to also understand that he lived a life of obedience. He obeyed. Come Mount Moriah time, he has to obey God. And he has to offer up Isaac. And so there's works that he has to do in order to show himself approved unto God. So this work that he has to do, because God even says, because you've done this, I'm going to bless you. I thought he was going to bless him way in the past because he believed. What's he doing now talking about blessing him now because he obeyed? I don't get it. What's the deal here? And what you also find out when you get into Deuteronomy, when all of a sudden Moses comes on the scene and God's made a covenant with the people, notice the language he says underneath the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and he says in verse 12, he says, then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. Well, I thought he just swore some to those people there at Mount Sinai. Well, he did. This is also the covenant of the forefathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the grain and your new wine, oil, increase. And he will go on down. In other words, here's all these blessings, just like he had done to with the forefathers. In the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. So the way God offered blessing to Israel through Abraham and the way God offered blessing to Israel through Moses, we're not contrary ways. All of a sudden, I got a nation here, all these people here, and you got all these laws that they'll have to attend to. And so the Judaizers were saying, you see, you have to keep those laws to get God to like you. See, the whole problem with the Judaizers that Paul is having a problem here with, as he's going to go back here with this whole idea with seed and seeds in just a bit with 16 and 18. 15 and 17 are together, and 16 and 18. But 16 is in the middle here for a reason. Paul's argument here is to say something about Jesus Christ. Because remember, when he says, now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, he makes this singular. He makes a point of it. He does not say, and to seeds, many, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, Paul knows good and well seed and seeds can be singular or plural, depending on how you want to use the context. How do I know that? Romans chapter 4, verse 18, he uses the plural for the same word. Romans chapter 9, verse 7, he uses the plural for descendants for the same word. It's the same word. And so as he says the plural here, what is he saying now with the singular here? Why is he making the singular the point? He's not trying to argue and say, you can't ever read plural when you read seeds. When Paul himself uses the plural in Romans 4, 18, in Romans 9, verse 7. What is he trying to say here in this whole aspect of the singular versus the plurality? Because the singular is referring to Jesus Christ. Well, let's see if we can figure a little bit of this out. The obedience, first of all, to God, the condition for inheriting salvation, will always be a faith that we trust in the Lord. We have to trust in the Lord, in His grace, to provide a righteousness. But that righteousness that He will provide, okay, will be a righteousness that when we find ourselves cloaked in and covered with, we find ourselves walking with Him in obedience. Well, let's rewind the tape. Go all the way back to Abraham. How does Abraham's righteousness in walking in obedience look like? Well, it's the Mount Moriah test. He has to go to Mount Moriah and offer up Isaac. He does so, and because he does so, it shows that what he believed at the beginning in chapter 15 and what he was willing to obey in chapter 22 were a set. He didn't obey in 22 and then to get God to like him. He obeys because he wore the righteousness in 15. Chapter 15, where he's right with God, moves him, because he's walking by faith, to be able to obey what God demands of him in chapter 22. I know that from Hebrews 11. Why? Because it says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, knowing that God could raise him from the dead. How do you know that? That's what happens when you walk by faith. You believe in God to do the impossible. You know that I'm right with God. Now he's telling me I need to do X, Y, and Z. Okay. He'll have to do it through me then. He'll have to raise the dead. Okay. Well, fast forward now into the time of Moses. Is there anything different underneath the Mosaic law? Nope. If I'm a Christian, if I'm somebody who's believing in the Messiah, okay, I'm believing in God to provide that that righteousness that I need, and I clothe myself with that righteousness, which Paul brings out in Romans chapter 12. He reads it from Deuteronomy chapter 30. You don't have to go up here and go down here. It's right there in your mouth. You're right there in your heart. All you have to do is believe in Him. And I believe in Him, and I clothe myself with that righteousness. Guess what? I'm not going to find myself at Mount Moriah offering up Isaac like great-great-great-great-grandpa. But I will find myself wanting to appear three times a year in Jerusalem. I do want to I'll find myself wanting to practice justice here and practice just in faithfulness there. In other words, all these little things of what it meant to be a Jew in the Jewish economy, I'll find myself under and wanting to exemplify my faith toward the Lord in that realm. That's why a good Jew under the Mosaic covenant would look like he was fulfilling those things. He would never be able to tell you, though, and he'd be the first one to say, I can't keep all those laws. There's no way. Nobody can. That's why we have a sacrificial system. It's reminding me I can't keep anything. But you know, it does give me a lot of direction of what I'm supposed to wear and what I'm supposed to eat and who I'm supposed to marry and when I'm supposed to do this and that, whatever. So underneath that Mosaic economy, trust in the Lord, that obedience would have had that Jewish flavor for that Jew. Now, fast forward some more. I'm under the new covenant. I'm a Christian. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I'm wearing his righteousness, right? I have it on. And guess what I'm doing? I'm walking in obedience. Well, what does that look like? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm told a lot of things. Separate from this, pursue that, don't forsake this. I don't trust in those things to make me righteous. The Jew under Moses didn't trust in those things to make him righteous. Abraham didn't trust in that at Mount Moriah to make him righteous. It just exuded that he was already righteous. This is what it looked like. Three mounts, Mount Moriah, Mount Sinai, and Mount Zion for the Christian. We all got mounts here. You understand? And we follow through with that kind of testimony. Now, the reason why he brings up here this whole idea, this argument here with seed and seeds here, and then says in 18, for if the inheritance is based on law keeping, basically, it is no longer based on a promise. The reason why this argument has teeth is because the Judaizers, think about what the Judaizers were saying. Judaizers were saying, okay, Moses started off with faith here, and then Moses comes along and says, all right, guys, you got to take what Father Abraham started, and now we got to get into this, get to the grindstone, and we have to keep up our righteousness in to get God to like us. See, how you hold obedience, how you frame your obedience is huge. If I frame my obedience in the context of I am doing this to get God to like me, I am lost as a goose in a hailstorm. But if I'm like Abraham and I am obeying God because God already likes me, God already saves me, God already has made me right in his sight, and I know God's going to raise up Isaac, that's a whole different framework. I'm obeying as a result of who I am. I'm not obeying to become somebody that I've never been before. I'm not doing that. Then I'm trying to earn something. And that's the problem that the Judaizers had. Now, the reason this becomes important, the aspect with the seed and all of this, is because it's singular, which means this. When God promised to Abraham that, you know, he was going to have a father of many nations, that's seeds, that's plural. It's like the word sheep. It can refer to one sheep or refer to a whole flock, sheep. Well, you're referring to one or many. It depends on the context. Go take care of all of my sheep. That's probably plural. Hey, look, the sheep went astray. Go get that sheep. That's probably singular. And it's the same thing with the word seeds. The context has to depend on it. You'll find a context in Genesis where God will say something that's about Abraham, and he will say something about his seed, Isaac. That's singular, but it's the same word. He'll talk about nations, and it's plural. So when Paul comes in here and says it's singular, he's talking about, let me tell you something about here. He says, when it's singular, he's talking about Christ. Yeah, the Judaizers were thinking it's plural. He said, let's walk off that hypothesis that it's plural. That God is going to, all the promises are going to be to these plural, this whole idea of people out here. Okay, well, where are they? Who are they? Oh, well, it's the Judaizers say, well, it's us. Because we're performing these works. And so we can get right with God. So if you're getting right with God, then not only would you be the people receiving that kind of righteousness, but you'd also be an heir. You'd already have your inheritance. And not only that, you would be able to be a blessing to others, and you're neither. Which tells us what? Which means if you don't have the goods, then guess what? It's not plural. It's singular, which means this seed here was designed to go to, first of all, look at Jesus Christ. He's a Jew physically, right? He's also a child of Abraham, right? Spiritually. That's the argument he said in Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 9. So he's physically a Jew. Meets that requirement. He's spiritually a Jew. Oh, but guess what? He's also the perfect Jew. Perfectly righteous. You don't find any of those Judaizers making that claim. But if which of you convicts me of sin, he says. Nobody could lay the charge. He's the perfect Jew. And when you're physically a Jew, spiritually a Jew, and perfectly a Jew, and then you go and you die on the cross and you rise from the dead, then not only are you those three things, you're the life-giving Jew. You're the person who now all the promises come into you as the perfect Jew. And when they come into you, they go out from you. Okay, Mr. Judaizer, how many of you can say you're the perfect Jew and all the inheritance of God comes out from you and can be a blessing to everybody else? Because remember, the promise in Genesis chapter 12 is that he would be a blessing to many nations. Any Judaizers here who can say that they are a blessing to the nations? But then guess what? It's not plural, guys. It's singular. It has to be. It has to come through Christ. Or this fulfillment would never get fulfilled. The promise would never be fulfilled. Because we're still looking for a population of people who can somehow make the grade based on law keeping. And if it was based on law keeping, then you should be able to give out the blessings to the nations. And you haven't been. And all God's going to do is judge your nation, which he did in 70 AD, because you're not able to do these things. So this whole argument here, that it's based upon seed singular, which it can be plural too, but if it's based on singular here, then it refers to Christ. For if the inheritance, in other words, the blessing to the nation, is based on law-keeping, Judaizers' mentality, it is no longer based on a promise. And God bases it on a promise. He gave us, God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. He promised to Abraham he would be the father of many nations. He promised to Abraham that he would be righteous. He promised that to Abraham. And so if he promised it to Abraham, and it's going to be based on a promise, it can't be based on law-keeping. Because law-keeping fails to get the requirement to be in the position to have the promise fulfilled to be able to be a blessing. This is why this section is kind of dense here. You got two things going here at once. You got this first thing here about the whole idea of covenant and conditions. So you got to understand something. The Abrahamic covenant wasn't an unconditional covenant. He promises Abraham all these things about the nations. Abraham believes God. He's reckoned him as righteous. And then at the same time, we see Abraham has to walk with God. He has to offer up Isaac. So you think that this is an error. You think that, okay, I'm going to believe in Jesus and I'm saved. And that's great. That's fine. See, James would be the first one to get in your face and say, you think you don't have faith without works? You tend to think it's just going to be faith and faith and faith, and you don't have to act as if you're wearing somebody else's righteousness? I mean, I hate to be kind of crude, but you know the little kids when they put on the Spider-Man outfit, right? For Halloween or whatever else it might be, you know, they kind of try to act like Spider-Man for some reason. What's the deal here? Captain America! They try to act like Captain America. Because the costume kind of forces you to act like the character that the costume represents. So we wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Guess what? You're going to be forced to act like the person where it came from, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the perfect Jew. And the perfect Jew is just like Abraham. They believe in God. See, he's righteous. So however the righteousness might fall on us, and if I'm a Jew underneath the Mosaic law, I'm going to the temple three times a year. I'm bringing sacrifices. I'm doing all the things. A good, righteous, God-given righteousness from God would be doing to me in my Jewish mind. I'd be thinking, God has to save me. God has to give me righteousness. Okay, great. I'm right with God. Okay, now what do you want me to do, God? God would say, you're a Jew under Mosaic law. You do what under the Mosaic law looks like. Well, I mean, I got to keep 600 commandments to have you like me? No. But this is what you would act out. You would act out in the realm of law what it meant to be like a child, he's going to say in Galatians chapter 4. And you act out living a Jewish kind of life. But you don't act that out and say, that acting is my righteousness. No, it's just a flavor. It just shows like Abraham that he was trusting God all these years. This shows that you are trusting God in all your years as a Jew. This is showing that you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, as a Christian. What do? You act out what it means to have that perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. No, that's right. You fight worldliness. See? Yeah, that's right. You gather with the brethren. That's right. You have a Bible and you read it and you study it. That's right. You cry, Abba, Father, with the Spirit. That's right. You put to death the deeds of the body, it says in Romans chapter 8. Well, does that mean I got to do all those things to work my way to heaven? No, it's what it means when you wear the robe. When you wear that righteous robe, that's what people do, wear the robe. That's what it did for Abraham when he wore the robe. You offer up your son on Mount Moriah. When he says to go offer up your son on Mount Moriah. And if you're a Jew under Moses, this is what it does when you wear the robe. Yeah, I have to do what God says he told me to do in the book of Deuteronomy or in the book of Numbers. No, that's right. We have a child. We have to have him circumcised on the eighth day. That's what you do. Because that's what it means to be obedient to God underneath a Mosaic economy if I'm from the tribe of Issachar. But if I'm thinking I go do that and that God is now going to, it owes me something, I'm not wearing the garment anymore. The garment is my standing with the Lord. You understand? My actions, I just act out what God has me to do, where he has me in history. Any questions you might have that doesn't make any sense about this? This is kind of dense. This is some tough sledding here. I want to make sure we grab hold of it. So let me tell you what that means. If I'm under the new covenant and I'm wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, okay, and I'm acting out, called sanctification, that lifestyle of what it means to wear that robe, okay? God's moved on past the Mosaic one. He's moved on past the Abrahamic one. I can't go back and say, well, I think God wants me to offer up Isaac on the Mount of Mount Moriah. No, sorry. We've passed that spot in history. Well, I think God wants me to go here to Jerusalem three times a year and do this. No, we've passed that. This is what he wants you to do, whether you're Jew or Gentile. You're over here now. Don't go try and act like somebody else's sanctification and acting out, 50 generations ago or whatever. Sorry, he's moved on. And he's moved on to this spot here. This is how you act out what it means to be a Christian. So whether I'm dealing with a Jew or whether I'm dealing with a Gentile or whatever, I can say, you wear the robes, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can learn in our Bible about how other people acted out their sanctification when they trusted in the Lord. But here's your marching orders now. You're a Christian. As a Christian, this is what you do. This is what you don't do. This is how you think. This is how you treat brethren. I don't go back and make them wear Jewish stuff or Gentile stuff for that matter or Abrahamic stuff. I can learn from that, but I don't make them wear that. And that's the problem Paul had because this all of a sudden this new turning of the page now we're into a whole different era underneath Christ and acting out. He had these Judaizers saying, you got to pull these guys back and make them look like they're Jews over here again. He goes, no, you don't. We've moved on. They're over here now. This is where we're at here now in redemptive history. We're here, and this is what you have to do. Now, somebody wants to, act out this way unto the Lord, and they keep a day or they don't keep a day or they eat this or they don't eat that. Okay, that's fine if they can do that before the Lord. But that's because they're in a different time segment on the calendar with God. You couldn't have that kind of choice if you were underneath here with Moses. I think I'll take this year off and not go to the temple. I've got a clear conscience for it. You can't say that underneath the Mosaic economy. You couldn't do that. You didn't have that option. You were a child, he's going to say in Galatians chapter 4. You were told, that's what you do, you did that. I don't kind of like all that wool stuff. I'm going to kind of blend this with some cotton. You can't do that. You got to wear those garments the same. Yeah, but no, I want to have that liberty in Jesus Christ. Those for adult sons later on down history. You're not an adult son yet. You're still a child. You're going to act out your sanctification this way. Son, he calls you a son, but you're still a child because you're underneath that Mosaic economy. And so when they were trying to pull the Christians back into that Mosaic economy, the way to act out, Paul wouldn't have anything of it. And when you try to do that, you're not pulling them back to make them be a good Jew like Cornelius or something to love God. No, you're trying to make them act out that way in order to get that garment. You do that, you're preaching a false gospel. Doesn't make sense how I'm explaining this or am I over-explaining it? And this whole thing with seed, once again, is that Christ was going to be the blessing to the nation. The whole point when he promised that to Abraham is that this has to happen. You can't have this happening if it's plural to seeds, because then it's going to be based on men who are sinners who are underneath this Mosaic economy trying to garner enough righteousness to get God to bless them so that then they can turn around and bless the world, and it ain't going to happen. They don't have it. It has to come through one man, seed, and good thing it is singular, so that through Christ in his faithfulness, in his perfection, he can then divvy out the blessings to the nations. So the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant is based on what Christ has done. The Abrahamic covenant is based basically with Abraham, but Abraham is given a promise. And that promise is that your seed, Christ, is going to be a blessing to the nations. Judaizers want to short circuit and says, no, he's talking about us. We're going to be the blessing to the nations. Really, how? How are you going to be a blessing to the nations? You're not even a blessing to God. You're under a curse for the false gospel. And so that's why Paul takes these people to task, because it is a false gospel. It makes them center on themselves, which should be centering on Jesus Christ.
Amen. I just
want to
appreciate you so much. Thank you.
Great. Thank you. Amen. So, I'll give you a little bonus here. The old covenant was done away. It says that in Hebrews 8. It was done away. But guess what wasn't done away? The Jewish people. That's in Romans 11. Really? Well, wait. Isn't he in covenant with those people? No. The ethnic Jewish people are still on God's radar. And he says he's going to bless them, which means, how is he going to bless them? He's not going to bless them under the old covenant. He's going to bless them under the new. And it just means that you'll always have Jewish ethnic people on the planet till the end of the world. God promises, because it says, because of the promises to the fathers. So even in Abraham's physical descendants, he will always have a Jewish people. And God will be saving out of that group every generation some to be elect, or elect that he will save to the end. But the old covenant as an architectural structure over a nation has been done away. Hebrews 8 tells us that. But the Jewish people have not been, and they never will. So you need to separate the two. And someone says, well, isn't God doing something to the Jewish people? Well, he is. He's just not doing it through the means of the old covenant anymore. He's doing it through the same means he's doing it to the Gentile people. It's the same. You get saved by grace through faith. I don't care if you're a Jew or Gentile. You're saved the same way, which is the way it's always been. You're saved by grace through faith. But he did have a covenant with the Jewish people, ethnic people, physical people, that had been done away with when Christ comes on the scene and the new covenant gets enacted. Does that make sense? I mean, a lot of this, you got people that go all over the map here on eschatology with the Jews and the nation of Israel in 1948, things of this sort. And so it can get a little convoluted with that. So, kind of wanted to bring that out. It's not part of this text, but this is the key here, that you understand these words, that what he says here, and this destroys their objection. That's why next week he's going to talk about, why does a God give the law then? What's the whole purpose of giving those 600 commands? It's like, why not just give a couple of commands like he did Abraham, and then when he gets to the new covenant, he just tells us to live out our lives in a Christ-honoring way, kind of like, okay, those are some good rules of thumb. Got 600 commands here to this group of people. Why in the world would you do that? Why would you go overload on those commands? Now, he's going to answer that question next week. And you're going to see, it's to have a negative effect. It's to drive people to Jesus Christ. It was never meant that, yeah, let's make sure we got the tallying going and we can keep all these commands. That was never what the Judaizers thought. A little preview trailer for next week. Any questions? Anything? Yeah, Jay. Correct. It is plural. That's why I was saying in Romans 9, 7, and 8, he uses this plural here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Plural. Same word for seed. It could be singular or plural there. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Through one seed, you'll have seed. Descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So in other words, Paul knows, this is Paul's writing, Paul knows this word seed can have a plural form. But when you're talking about covenants, and you're talking about how God's going to give the blessing, and how God's going to give inheritance rights and things of this sort, it ain't coming through peoples. It's coming through one man. Because that word seed can be singular as well as can be plural. Now, in that context, Romans 9, it's plural. Because he's going to argue for a group of people. Just like in Romans 4, he's going to argue for a group of people. But there's other places where God says, and don't forget that he says something like in Genesis 19, he tells Isaac, he said, and because of I promised to the seed, which means Isaac, which now he makes the same word singular. It's like, singular? How's that singular? I thought it was always, see, you can't always say it's plural. Sometimes it can be singular, but it depends on the context. And Paul picks up on that and says, this is what he means when he talks about seed. Through your seed, oh, Judaizers are saying, oh, I thought it was through seed, through a bunch of people. No, through seed. Well, we interpret it this way. Well, you shouldn't. You should interpret it this way, Paul says. So Paul's going to hinge his argument on the singularity of the word seed, not the plurality of the word seeds, like the Judaizers did. And its context to show this, in as he goes back and shows this in Genesis, is to also show that the blessing then would have to come through a group of people versus one person. And if it comes through one person, think about this, Galatians. You believed in the one person theory, you want to call it that. And what happened? God sent his Holy Spirit and gave you the inheritance. Now, if that was not true and it was the plural theory, how did you get the Spirit and get the promises? No, you're the best evidence that this argument is sounder than this argument. The singular is sounder than the plural. You're my best evidence. Look at you. You came to Christ. You got the inheritance. You're perfectly righteous. You're enjoying the things of the Spirit. What happened to you? How'd that happen? If it was through the plurals, you would have never gotten that from the get-go. Which, once again, backs up my point, Paul would say. It's through the singular. Seed, not through seeds. Because the inheritance, remember, this is how you got the promise of the Spirit. Remember that promise in verse 14, the promise of the Spirit. It's based on a promise. It has to be, since it's singular. Because if it's based on plural, it's not based on a promise anymore. It's based on law keeping. Then good luck, because it's based on plural. Got all these people out here that are doing what? We're working to get that promise going. And they're not doing a pretty good job of it because they're not getting the Spirit. Hello, well, we got a problem then. That's why Paul says, nope, it's based on one seed. Let's pray. Father, once again,